I'd ask Rocky to lead those particular songs that he selected, but I will tell you that I do appreciate those and songs that are designed to focus our attention upon our Lord and how exalted is his name. I did want to say how glad I am to see Sister Zelda Lindsay. We continue to pray for her, and she's here this morning. And Ann and Daryl and their daughter Avery with us. And boy, it sure is good to see Anna. She's had some rough tumbles, and we've been praying for her as well. I know you have. And it's good to see everyone, but I wanted to make special mention of them. We're so glad to have you this morning. I was thinking as we were singing those songs, passages effortlessly came to mind that talk about Jesus, for example, having a name above all names. That's the wording, you know, that's found in Philippians, the second chapter. And the text says in verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then I was thinking, as we were singing, what a privilege it is to be able to do just that. The 10th chapter of Romans, that shows that our salvation is exclusively in Jesus and nowhere else. In Romans 10, the statement is made regarding the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is our joy, it is our privilege to, of our own volition, say that I want to do that here and now. In order to become a Christian, that must be known, to believe and to make that good confession. But we continue to do that. That song, High Above the Seraphim, night to night I come to him, kneel before his diadem. Jesus is Lord. And I'm unashamed. I'm not at all ashamed of our Lord. I'm not ashamed to confess that I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then I was thinking of the great day that is coming in Romans chapter 14. When the Bible says in the latter part of verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God, to God. Every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. I've noticed the difference in wording is, Philippians 2 includes those that are on earth. That would be you and me. We're on earth. We're still alive. And we should confess. We should kneel. We have that opportunity now. But the day is coming, Romans 14 says, and we have the word of God on it. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. On that day, there won't be anyone left standing. Now, for those who have confessed him in this life, the joy is he will confess our name before the Father in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That as unworthy as we are, he knows us by name. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 30, Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows those that are his. He knows everything about us. And as unworthy as we are for him to say, well done, for him to say, I know him or her and call you by name, won't that be wonderful? Enter into the joy of the Lord. But the one who is ashamed of the Lord, the one who denies him, the one who refuses to confess him in this life, will still confess on that day. He will still kneel on that day, but it will be to his eternal condemnation, but to the glory of God the Father. So I say that because I'm not unmindful of what an opportunity we have now. This is our moment in time. I love to read Acts 13 and verse 36 that says of David that he accomplished the purpose of God in his generation. And this is our moment in time in our life to accomplish the purpose of God in our generation. What a joy, what a privilege that is. And so that let's make use of that by recognizing Jesus as King. Let's mind our King, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And not unrelated to that, I'm wanting to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say some things about what he has done, but I'm especially wanting to notice the promise of the Holy Spirit as pertains to our lives today. To a group such as this, there are things that I can say and references that I can make that you would understand, whereas if I were talking with someone where we just had to start from scratch, there would have to be more background. Now, having said that, if there's questions about what I say, you know you're always invited to talk to me about that. But let me just say that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit of God is divine. The Spirit of God is deity. The Spirit of God is, well, he partakes of the divine nature. For example, in Acts chapter 5, with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the question is made, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? But then Peter goes on to explain, you've not lied unto men, but unto God. And the point being is that the Spirit is God. The Spirit is deity. Reference is made in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 14 to the eternal Spirit. Now, angels are not eternal. In Psalm 148, verse 2 and 5, the statement is made in the context of calling on all creation to praise God. It says of angels that God commanded and they were created. Angels are created beings. Angels are not eternal. We have a point of beginning, but deity has no point of beginning. The Father is eternal. Jesus, the Word, John 1 says, is God. And he also shares all the traits that the Father has. He is eternal. The Holy Spirit is deity. He also is eternal. Now, sometimes the question is raised, well, why don't we say more about the Holy Spirit than we do? And the truth of the matter is, and somebody just recently, in fact, one of the questions I had with an individual up in Canada was saying that, you know, churches just don't teach that much about the Holy Spirit. And the point I was making is that may be true in some cases. But I said, are you in a position to know what's being taught in all the churches? It's amazing to me how that sometimes somebody makes these sweeping statements that people aren't teaching that much about grace, or they're not teaching much about this topic or that topic. Well, are you omniscient? Are you omnipresent? I mean, do you know what's going on in all the places? One's knowledge may be very limited. He can speak to his own experience. But there can be a lot of good teaching in a lot of places that one might be unaware of. And so I would advise caution before making those sweeping statements. The truth of the matter is there's a lot said in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And we do well to pay attention to those passages. At the same time, we must recognize that the role of the Spirit is different than that of the Father. And it's different than that of the Son. We see, not to be oversimplistic, But God has the purpose. Jesus executes God's purpose. He carries it out. The Spirit reveals God's purpose. Obviously, Jesus has more of a central place in the Old and New Testament because he is the Redeemer. He occupies a unique position. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit's role is very important. But he's not our Redeemer. But he has searched the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2 says, and has made known the Father's will and revealed it in words that inspired men have spoken and have recorded. So the role of the Spirit is important. But if it's true that there's not as much said about the Spirit than, for example, there is about Jesus, well, you might expect that. Because Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the King. He's the one that has all authority. And again, the role of the Spirit is more so the matter of revealing and confirming the Word of God. That's not all. But again, the role is different. And so we would take that approach as well. But one thing that I would say as we study the Holy Spirit is that because there's such an outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, because what happened starting on the day of Pentecost is so important, we perhaps need to caution ourselves that we don't think before Acts 2 there's no Holy Spirit. Or, you know, before Acts 2 there's just not much activity of the Spirit. The fact is that there is going to be a special administration of the Spirit that had not occurred before that will take place in Acts 2. And that's going to explain the way that certain passages are worded. For example, let me just show you what I'm talking about. In John chapter 7, when Jesus is speaking here during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall before he would be crucified the following spring, it's on the last day of the feast, verse 37 of John 7, that Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now verse 39 says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, again, without looking at all the things that could be said about that passage, the point I want us to see is that at this point, when Jesus is speaking, it's about 6 months before his crucifixion. And of course, right after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, which took place at Passover, then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that feast, that's when the Holy Spirit would come down, and again, what Jesus had been promising would take place. But here he says, John writes, that is to say, parenthetically, that the Spirit was not yet given. The Spirit's always existed. There were many things the Spirit did during the Old Testament, but John 7:39 says the Spirit was not yet given, because this is anticipating what Jesus said would be given as of Acts chapter 2. But could I just quickly notice in the Old Testament some of the activity of the Holy Spirit? In fact, let me put it this way. The Spirit of God is mentioned on the first page of Scripture and the last page of Scripture. In Genesis 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters." He hovered on the face of the waters. That's an interesting concept, because it means, it's kind of a word that means like to worry, you know, to brood, to hover with concern is the idea. In other words, that brief notation suggests the Spirit's involvement in creation. We know the Father made all things, and yet John 1 says he made all things through the Word. And yet we see in Genesis 1, the Spirit is involved. So all three divine persons. That's the first page of Scripture. And in Revelation 22, the closing words are the Spirit and the Bride. Among the closing words, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The church invites. The church is the Bride of Christ. And the church says, "Come and see." The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And we're inviting people to come and take the water of life freely. So that, to me, is pretty impressive, that Genesis 1, Revelation 22, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. But back to the Old Testament. When we think in terms of the days of the wilderness wandering, God will look back and say during that time that they grieved the Holy Spirit in the days of the rebellion. This is Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10 through 14. So I see the Spirit involved in creation. I see during, as we move to the days of the wandering in the wilderness, that they grieve the Holy Spirit. And then once the conquest had taken place and you enter the period of the judges, not every time, but there are numerous cases in regard to the judges that it will say that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. By the way, Deborah, remember what she's called? Deborah in Judges chapter 4, she's called a prophetess. And a prophetess has the Spirit of God. She's an inspired teacher, just like the prophet was one who was inspired by God. So the Spirit was upon Deborah. It'll say several times the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson to enable him to have the extraordinary strength that he did. So the Spirit of God is active in those days. And then when it comes to the time of the prophets, the Spirit of God is certainly active with those prophets. Let me look at a New Testament passage that looks back at what the prophets did. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Peter 1, verse 22 says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And over their message was, "Thus saith the Lord." Do you know that that explains that a lot of what they were revealing, they themselves did not even really understand what it was. They had some glimmers here and there. But turn a couple of pages back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and you drop on down to the 10th verse, and it's talking about our salvation in Christ. But it says, "Of this salvation," 1 Peter 1, verse 10, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." I have in mind what this passage brings to my mind, for example, Isaiah chapter 53 that's told in such detail. But David in the 22nd Psalm does the same kind of thing. So it's not saying that they understood, except as they talked about the suffering of Christ and the glory that was followed, what verse 12 says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Then he says, things which angels desire to look into. I thought that was fascinating too. It's not as if all the angels were brought into the counsel of God, that they understood that either. He's really saying the prophets, when they foretold this, did not understand fully. They could tell that they were talking about something special that would be realized, which Peter says is realized by us. But they were wondering what time or what manner of times is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Christ, moving us to say these things. They didn't fully understand. They knew it was speaking of the good things to come through the Messiah that would be after their lifetime. And then right at the end, he tags on that thought, things which angels desire to look into. So the Spirit of God was surely active, wasn't he? And then in Acts, the first chapter, when it came time to take the place, to select one who would take the place of Judas, what Peter does, this is Acts 1, what Peter does is to speak to the 120 disciples about the need for this and how they should go about selecting someone. And when I say they should, with God's direction and God's approval, he would make known who was to take the place of Judas. And so in Acts, the first chapter, the way Peter leads into that in verse 16 is by saying, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, if you drop on down to verse 20, he goes on to say, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," and then he has two quotations from Psalms, One is from Psalm 69, one is from Psalm 109. But in regard to this, he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth that is before the event. In fact, it's 1,000 years before the event that David spoke, 1,000 years before B.C., before Christ. The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judah. So who was it that said it? Well, David said it. Who was it that wrote it? David wrote it, but Peter says, really, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. And I teach that. I mean, I teach that all the time. So the Holy Spirit, throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis 1 and throughout the time of the wandering, the judges, the period of the United Kingdom with David. David wrote about half the 150 Psalms. What is said about here would be true of all that David wrote. I think we would agree. Then you think of all the prophets. And so we have the Spirit of God. They didn't say anything on their own. It's what the Spirit moved them to say. Now when we come to the ministry of Jesus, there's a text in Acts chapter 10 that looks back at what Jesus did during his ministry. I sometimes say that I like those passages that are summary passages. You know what I mean by that? In other words, where there's maybe just one verse or two verses that just summarize put a lot into just one verse. And that's what Acts 10 does when Peter, before the household of Cornelius, is summarizing what Jesus did. And what he says is, in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus, this is Acts 10, verse 38, with the Holy Spirit and also with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. Now the next verse, verse 39, says whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. And verse 40 talks about his resurrection from the dead. And verse 41 talks about his post-resurrection appearances. And verse 42 talks about the Great Commission. Go tell the good news. So you really got a lot of summary verses here, haven't you? But what I'm saying is verse 38 is the one that summarizes the ministry of Christ. Well, what did Jesus do during his ministry? Peter said he went about doing good. He went about doing good. His teaching, his miracles, including healing those who were oppressed by the devil. But even that, do you remember that he said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You're seeing the rule of God. You're seeing his reign, his authority, even over the demonic realm. That's what that means there. So when you see Jesus going about with the miracles that he did, what Peter's looking back and saying, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And so though Jesus is divine, you see the Spirit cooperating. All three persons work together. And so divine persons, when I say persons, I don't mean a human person. I'm talking about divine persons. There is but one God, but there are three persons that share the Godhead. And if you say, well, I don't understand that, I don't know that anybody fully understands that. But that's what the Bible teaches. We accept that. It's what is true. And in a sense, I mean, go ahead and try as hard as you can, but in a sense, you don't really have to understand how that works. You just have to understand that that's true. So when Jesus went about doing the work that he did, he's fulfilling those passages that, for example, Isaiah in Isaiah 61 talked about his being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you see that going back to Jesus' baptism. Remember that? When John baptized Jesus, and Jesus submitted to the baptism of John to fulfill all righteousness. The Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. That's the manifestation it took, and alighted upon Jesus. And John the Baptist is quoted in John the first chapter by the Apostle John, who wrote the book. But John is quoted by saying in regard to Jesus that I knew him not. That is, I didn't know he was the Messiah. But he that sent me to baptize said unto me that upon whomsoever you see the Spirit descending, this is he that will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that was the special indication that the Father had given John the Baptizer, that when you see the Spirit descending upon him, that's the chosen one. That's the Messiah. So in that visual sense there, you see the Spirit acting upon and in cooperation with Jesus and the divine purpose. But I'm going forward in our timeline of events with the Holy Spirit. That's true of Jesus during his ministry. But Jesus anticipated that special coming of the Spirit that we saw in John 7:39 just a while ago. And here is where we should read carefully in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. What we're going to see in verse 30 is the night before Jesus was betrayed. The text says Judas went out. And it says he was night. It says it was night. And that's a good thing, because it just wouldn't be fitting if it were bright and sunshiny when he went out to do this dastardly deed of betraying our Lord. He went out to serve as a guide to those that would arrest and crucify Jesus. And the text says it was night. It was dark. It was dark, and that was befitting the darkness of his deed. Now, my point is this. Once Judas goes out, Jesus has 12 minus 1. He has the 11 apostles. And so everything after John 13, verse 30, is the 12 minus Judas. So he's talking to the apostles, but not Judas. And so I'm not going to read the chapters, just to notice a couple of key passages that have to do with the Holy Spirit. It's just that, could I just summarize the thrust of it? Starting in the 13th chapter of John, after verse 30, and going all the way through to chapter 14, 15, and 16. All those are the same as conversation. Jesus is speaking to the apostles. Now, I said conversation. It's mainly monologue. He's mainly speaking. If you have a red letter edition, it's almost all red letters. But there's a bit of interaction with the apostles. Just I recall John 14 and verse 5. But otherwise, it's all Jesus speaking to them in 14, 15, and 16. And he says, basically, I know you're upset. I know you're troubled. And though they didn't get it all, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be taken from you. I'm going to leave you. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to just leave you and that's it. He says, I'm going to send another comforter to you. And so he says, in fact, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the comforter cannot come. So all that was involved in the special administration of the Spirit depended upon Jesus going back into heaven, from whence he would send the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to them about some special things that the Spirit would do with the apostles. Just look at a couple of them. For example, in John chapter 14, if you start in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now here again, that's just one verse among many. But I'm with you now, but I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, if you were asking me exactly a couple of years ago, on this day, what was the conversation you had with, well, unless I took notes, I might or might not even remember the conversation. And I might, memory is fallible. Something might have been so striking and impressive, and we have other things to associate with it, that it might be very vividly impressed upon our mind and we could recall it. But here is, these are the words of salvation. And it's not dependent upon man's fallible memory. He says, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. So notice that. And then one other, in John 16 and verse 13. But first in verse 12. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus was the master teacher. Jesus was the greatest teacher that's ever lived. But the greatest teacher cannot teach more things than one is able to absorb at a given time, no matter how good the teacher or the teaching is. Well, Jesus sure availed himself of every opportunity. You can be sure he used all the time that he could with these men, but he said, "You don't have it all yet. I have many things to say, but you cannot bear it now." But look at the good news in verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come." You don't have it all now. I couldn't give it to you all now because you couldn't bear it, verse 12. But in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And not only that, the latter part of verse 13, it says he will tell you things to come. So now we have all truth being promised. That includes what has been said, but that includes what was not yet said. It includes past, but he shall tell you things to come. That includes future. Now, these are not passages that are written to everybody. These are not passages that are talking to me today. Now, I read this and I learn from it. It's for me in that sense to explain what's going on. But Jesus is not saying, "Here's God's plan. For the next 20 centuries, little by little, he'll be revealing truth to all believers." He's talking to the apostles. And he said, "The Spirit will guide you into all truth." So there's no place for latter-day revelation. There's no place to additions to that. If you have all truth, it is complete. And so we don't need to take from it. We don't need to add to it. It is complete. It is our job then to take this revelation the Spirit has given and to read it and to understand it and to obey it. So special promises were made, but he's anticipating the coming of the Spirit that would take place in Acts chapter 2. Now that's what happened. And for the apostles, that meant two things. That meant that what they spoke, that meant that the revelation was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, it was not them speaking, but the Spirit speaking through them. But it also meant that so there could be no doubt that these men were enabled by the Spirit to perform the miraculous. Look with me to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 3, "How shall we escape?" Hebrews 2 verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" These are apostles. "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so the role of the Spirit with the apostles was to teach all truth, reveal to them the truth which they would teach, but also to confirm the word through the signs that were spoken. That's also the language of Mark 16 and verse 20. Very quickly in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, you see Peter saying, "You men of Israel, hear these words," verse 22. And so he's declaring Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, verse 36. "Now when they heard this," verse 37, "they were pricked to the heart." Pricked to the heart. John 16 and verse 8, Jesus said that when the Spirit has come, he will convict the world in respect of sin. They were cut to the heart. The Spirit did that through the word that was spoken. When they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer was just what the Lord had said in the Great Commission. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so the promise is that of remission of sins, but also he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, briefly, let me tell you what that means. We said certain things were promised to the apostles that were not promised to all believers. In the first five chapters of the book of Acts, references are made to great signs and wonders done by the apostles' hands. In Acts 6 and verse 6, seven men were selected to help with the work of ministry. And it says, and again, there's a context to that, but in Acts 6 and verse 6, it says the apostles laid hands on these men that the disciples selected, men full of faith, men, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, good men, men of good reputation. and they laid hands on them, Acts 6 and verse 6. Now, two verses later, verse 8, it says that Stephen, one of the seven, worked great signs. Stephen was then put to death in Acts 7 by the mob, by the Jews. In Acts 8 and verse 6, another one of the seven, whose name is Philip, it says he did the miraculous. So we're observing something that's stated clearly in verse 18 about what Simon the sorcerer saw. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that upon whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, Peter said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right with God. Repent of this wickedness, and so forth. So that was really thrown out. But what he saw was right. And we need to see what Simon saw. That besides the apostles, the only others that could work the miraculous works of the Spirit were those upon whom the apostles laid hands. That still leaves the question, well, what about other believers? And what about us today? Because there's so many passages that are very precious. In fact, what about those who repent and are baptized and receive remission of sins? Doesn't the text say, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? But don't read that with misunderstanding. He's not saying everybody will speak in tongues. The apostles and those on whom the apostles laid hands could do the miraculous. That was not given to anyone else, but the Spirit was given. In fact, the church of our Lord is referred to in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 21, as a holy temple for the Lord. Verse 22, Ephesians 2 and verse 22, in whom all you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So here's a spiritual building. We're a habitation of God in the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes an interesting point, both about the local congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about the local church, which is a temple of the Lord, but moving the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. But this point is made about the individual Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We pray that God would be with us. We pray that Jesus would be with us. And to realize that the promise that is made, the gift of the Spirit, is the presence of the Spirit of God. And he wants to dwell in the church. He wants to dwell in the people of God. Now, what a lot of times people say, oh yeah, I believe that. And the Spirit talks to me and he nudges me. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. But that should not take us away from saying what these passages here speak of. That your bodies are temples for the Lord to dwell. We're sanctified as that which God wants to inhabit. So a couple of passages, and then the lesson is yours. We often refer to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord. The verse right above that, though, verse 18 says, to be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. What does Spirit-filled people do? Ephesians 5, verse 18. You read the next verse. Doesn't say a thing about the miraculous. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that Spirit-filled people sing spiritual songs? That's what the text is saying. We're singing from the heart. We mean it. And you think about like just the songs that we sang this morning about Jesus and being above all and his being both Lord and Christ. All those songs that praise him as our Savior. That's a result of a spiritual mindset, having the mind of the Spirit. But I turn back to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 is contrasting a walk by the Spirit and a walk by the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And just a some key words. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit. Verse 25, if you live in the Spirit. Now what does all that mean? Well, if you're led by the Spirit, because the Spirit has searched the mind of God and has revealed the mind of God, so that when we read, we can understand, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, if we're led by the Spirit, because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, because there's power in the Word, but there's power in the Word because it's God's Word. There's power in the Word, but there's power in the Word because it's the Word of the Spirit. And it's the sword of the Spirit. Somebody that talks about being led by the Spirit, but he's not paying attention to what the Spirit has said, is not being led by the Spirit at all. And if he says, but I know in my heart, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We talked about that in class this morning. If we claim to be led by the Spirit, we're listening to the Spirit. We're listening to the words of the Spirit. And that's what it means to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. And again, if you look at the context, it's not talking about here the miraculous. Other passages do that. We're not taking away from that. But look how it comes together in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, what I read is Spirit-filled people sing. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. What I read is that people that are led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, they bear the fruit of the Spirit. May I say we bear the fruit of the Spirit. But there's something else that's so precious. And that's over in Romans chapter 8. If somebody asked me, what does the Spirit do today? I would say every time someone is converted, the Spirit has convicted him of sin. Every time someone is born again, he's born of water and the Spirit. It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit that Titus speaks of. So the Spirit's involved in the new birth. The Spirit's involved in our life as a Christian. And if we fail to listen, if we fail to comply with what he has said, we grieve the Spirit. And Ephesians 4:30 says, don't do that. It says, grieve not the Spirit of God with whom you were sealed into the day of redemption. But in Romans chapter 8, what a precious promise this is in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So those times when you're taking your thoughts, your needs, your petitions to the Lord in prayer, and you think, I'm not doing a very good job of wording this. I'm not expressing this like I would like to. This passage gives such comfort because the Spirit knows. And when it says he makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered, that's not the Spirit's groanings, that's yours. You can't put it into words, but he can. And that's a precious promise. He intercedes. There can be more than one intercessor. Jesus intercedes for us, Hebrews 7:25. The Spirit intercedes. We intercede for one another. He's not the mediator. Jesus is the mediator. But the Spirit also, Jesus intercedes, but the Spirit intercedes. So, the Spirit of God is present in the life of Christians today. And I want to take very seriously what the Word of God says. I want to pay attention to the temple that He is in. I want to honor Him and not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. At the same time, I don't want any of us to delve into the many errors that are taught about the Spirit. That's the lesson this morning. If you are present as one who has not yet obeyed the gospel, all things are ready. I said earlier, the Spirit says come. The bride says come. The Lord invites you. If in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage your response as we stand and sing.